Would you turn with me, please, in your scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 32? We'll read verses 1 to 27. It's a long chapter, it's a single unit, but we limit ourselves to those 27 verses. That's Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 to 27. Let us hear the word of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land.' Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosoms of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you've made yourself a name as it is this day. You've brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You've given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, brothers and sisters, I have here a rather old book. I believe this was printed in about 1842. The second half of it is devoted to the missionary labours of the Reverend Robert Moffat in northern South Africa, the country we now call South Africa. In the north of that, we have, I don't know, maybe 200 or 140 something pages, oh dear, relating the arrival of the Reverend Robert Moffat and his wife in that land. I think they got there in 1817. And they stayed there serving the Lord until 1870. So an extensive ministry of about 53 years on the mission field. The narration of their life is shocking, delightful, humbling. The privations and suffering that they endured simply to preach the gospel of Christ Jesus to African tribesmen. It's startling. Several times they and children they had on the mission field were literally at death's door because the well had dried up and they were so dehydrated they could barely walk. Food had not got to them because the food caravan had been ransacked and burnt hundreds of miles away. Lions came and attacked them. Hyenas at other times would steal children at night. And I could go on and on and on about the hardship that Robert Moffat and his wife endured. Pastor Robert Moffat wrote of the people that he was with. They were a group of people called the Bechuana. We get the word Botswana from this name. Although the Bechuana had received much instruction, they appeared never for one moment to have reflected on it, nor did they retain in their memories even the traces of what they had been told, though for many other things their recollection was quite tenacious. One day, after almost 15 years on the mission field, a letter from Britain came to Mrs. Moffat from a friend. There was a simple request in this letter. What gift can we send you? Mrs. Moffat wrote back saying, send us a communion set. All we want is a communion set, for someday we shall need it. Now, years later, their firstborn son, born there in Africa, I believe, he wrote of this and he said, a communion set was what she asked for. But in almost 13 years, there had not been one single convert. A communion set is what she asked for, when as yet there was no sign of encouragement. "Send us a communion set," she said. "We shall want it some day." Will such faith go unrewarded? That attitude of Mrs. Moffat is borne out in a particular way by Jeremiah in the passage that we just read. I'm sure that you realised as we were reading that Jeremiah was given an instruction to go and buy a field at a time in the history of Jerusalem where it was close to the very end of its life, prior to the Babylonian exile. The opening verses told us that this was the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, 18th of Nebuchadnezzar. That puts it about 587 BC, depending on what patterns of dating you use. Jerusalem was being besieged for the final time by the Babylonians. The siege either lasted 2.5 years or 1.5 years. You may recall we've seen back in chapter 29 that Jeremiah had already written to the exiles who had been taken off to Babylon in the first wave with Daniel or in the second wave with Ezekiel. He told them, "You're going to be there 70 years. Build houses, plant gardens, get married, pray for the nation that rules over you and seek their peace." And now here in chapter 32, we are months away from the end of Jerusalem. Months away from that third exile where the rump of the population that had been left behind was hauled off. We're told that Jeremiah was in prison, shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Why was Jeremiah in prison? Well, because in a time of complete national warfare, where the armies of Babylon had invaded everything and besieged Jerusalem, what were the sermons Jeremiah was preaching as a prophet? Surrender. Give up. "Behold, the Babylonians are going to destroy this city. King Zedekiah is going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye and be hauled off." And do you know what happened to Zedekiah? He did see the king and the king's leading men eye to eye, after Jerusalem had been sacked. His own Zedekiah's own sons were killed in front of him, and then he was blinded. Now, in most situations, sermons like that would be considered treason. Zedekiah, the last king, 20th king, I believe, was more sympathetic to Jeremiah than other kings had been. Zedekiah became king when the preceding king had been hauled off, Jehoiakim with an M, wicked, wicked, wicked man. Zedekiah was actually his uncle. And Zedekiah was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar when he'd hauled off that penultimate king, Jehoiakim, with an M. Jehoiakim had tried to kill Jeremiah. Jehoiakim had whipped out a penknife and cut up Jeremiah's scrolls and burnt them, making it clear what he thought of the word of the Lord. He'd engaged in wickedness that was almost unparalleled, even by the standards of the kings of Israel and Judah. But not Zedekiah. You could read in chapter 37, and these chapters aren't chronological. I'll come to that in a moment. But you could read in chapter 37 how, at the start of Zedekiah's reign, he turned to Jeremiah as a counsellor. He didn't do anything Jeremiah told him. But Jeremiah was at least a counsellor. And Zedekiah had afforded Jeremiah some protection from those who wanted to kill him. That's why he was in the prison of the king's house. And we read there, from verse 6 following, Jeremiah had a prophetic oracle, a prophetic vision and message while he was in prison. The word of the Lord came to him, and the word of the Lord told him that his cousin, a man called Hanamel, would be coming to him shortly and offer him the right to purchase a certain piece of land in the family home of the city of Anathoth, about 3.5 miles north of Jerusalem, in the tribal territory of Benjamin. Within a short time, Hanamel, his cousin, came to him in the court of the prison, and exactly what God had told Jeremiah would take place took place. Jeremiah was offered the first right of purchase for land in the ancestral home, because he was next of kin, and the right of purchase was his according to the Levirate law, the law of the brother-in-law. God had told Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. And it happened. And you're going to buy the field. So Jeremiah obeyed. Now, if it weren't for the fact that God had commanded Jeremiah to buy this field, this would have been the worst real estate purchase in the history of real estate. I've bought a house and sold it. And since then, you know, going to seminary and moving one church to another, haven't had to buy a house again. But many of you have bought houses and such. I mean, what's the first, second, and third rule of property acquisition? It's location, 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 isn't it? What was the location of this field? Oh, ancestral home, Anathoth, just up the road. But who was in charge of that road? The armies of Babylon had invaded the whole of Judah. The armies of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem, and they weren't just surrounding Anathoth, they'd occupied Anathoth. The town of Anathoth was under Babylonian control and considered Babylonian real estate. Let me give an example. We all know what's happened in Kabul, capital of Afghanistan, in the last month, don't we? The American, the British, the Allied presence, gone. If I came to you and tried to sell you land in Kabul now, that is under Taliban control, and I didn't just ask for a fraction of the price, I asked for full market value, how many of you would be interested in buying? You can't go and inspect it. Neither could Jeremiah. A, because he was in prison, and B, because he couldn't get out of the city because of the invading army. And even if you had been able to inspect it, you wouldn't be able to take ownership of it because the enemy's got it. Humanly speaking, for Jeremiah to buy this field for one shekel of silver would have been idiocy. But he paid 17 shekels, full market value. And the narrative goes into detail telling us how two deeds of witness were made out. The one sealed shut for posterity, the other there open for everybody to know there and then. It's God's way of saying, ownership of this field matters now, and it will matter generations in the future. In spite of what you see here in the present. Now, Jeremiah obeyed because the Lord had told him, listen, this is going to happen, and it did. That was the motivation for Jeremiah's obedience. He knew he wouldn't be able to inspect the field or actually take ownership of it, but he bought it all the same because he was a faithful prophet. But it's clear from what he says in his prayer that he was confused, poor guy. From verse 16 to 25, we have a prayer, and time allowing, we'll look at that in some detail. But it's Jeremiah saying, Lord, you can see the siege engines. I don't need to point them out to you. You can see the Chaldeans. But you tell me to go and buy this field? I mean, look at verse 15, where he's speaking to Baruch, his scribe. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And note that, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. Isaiah is beginning to grapple with this problem right from the get-go in terms of God, the covenant Lord. The names he gives to God give him that. Jeremiah obeyed, yes, because God had said so. But he obeyed also because he was understanding and believing something of God's great covenant plan. That's a covenant plan we looked at last Sunday in chapter 31, isn't it? By buying this land and turning to Baruch and saying, houses, fields, vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah is asserting his faith in God's promises. His understanding that in covenant love, God is going to restore his people. He's testifying in faith that at some future point, God will be with his people. Everything that, so all the meaning that God has poured into the word redemption, Jeremiah was laying hold of as he obeyed. And take a moment with me to look at certain promises and passages, and we see the sweep of this work of redemption. Buying the piece of land in the circumstances he was in is startlingly surprising. But put it in the context of the prophecy. You may recall when we looked at chapter 29 and then chapter 31, I said that these chapters, right through to chapter 33, form a unit. They seem to have taken place at pretty much the same time. God had first told the exiles, you're going to be there, you're going to be there 70 years, then you're going to come home. And then in chapter 31, the Lord had pledged that new covenant. Remember Jeremiah 31:31, I said it was one of the high points of this whole prophecy, of the whole book. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that their fathers broke when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive them their iniquity and remember their trespasses no more. There are some Bible scholars that say the order of chapters in the book of Jeremiah follows Leviticus 26 and 27 and blessings and curses shared with the people of God. It's a covenantal structure, and that's what we see here. It's not a chronological order. It's a theological order. If you want to see this more clearly, you can in your own time look back to, say, chapter 19. And there Jeremiah is being persecuted by a wicked man called Pasha. And Jeremiah gets punished. You don't read what the punishment is until chapter 35. There's a jump from 19 to 35. And part of what we have in between are these chapters from 29 to 33. The Lord is giving us here the promise of the new covenant, God's commitment to make his people new spiritually. Now, we know that's the New Testament. Christ Jesus, Pentecost. And Jeremiah, because of that covenantal long-term hope, is obeying there in his present time. That's why he's purchasing. That's why he's obeying. Yes, he's turning to God saying, Lord, this is a struggle. You know, when he says to God, have you seen the siege engines? He's not suggesting God is short-sighted. He's just spelling out his struggle. Flick forwards as well in your scriptures. Chapter 33. Verses 7 and 8 there. God says to Jeremiah, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me and pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned and transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy and praise and honour. Now, you can't say those words were just about the exiles that returned 70 years later with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. It looks beyond that. It certainly looks to that return, but beyond it. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that Jeremiah bought this field when, humanly speaking, it made no sense because he understood God's great covenant plan of redemption that climaxes in the new covenant. He struggled with the details of God's plan, and his prayer makes that clear, perhaps almost in a beautiful way. But he still knew God would be true to his word, true to his people. The Babylonian armies were banging on the city gates. It looked as if God's promises were going to be vacated and meaningless. But Jeremiah put down 17 shekels of silver as a deposit, as a cash statement of faith in God. That's what it was. This was obedience at a cost. Obedience of faith. We could say that for Jeremiah, faith made the down payment, trusting God. God has said we're going to come back. God has said there'll be in a person spiritual renewal. And I'm going to bank my money on that promise. You see, that's Mary Moffat's attitude with her communion cups. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do now. We haven't got the promise of the new covenant pointing us forward to some future event. It's a promise which was fulfilled with Christ Jesus and with the outpouring of the Spirit and the renewal and regeneration that a believer knows. The new covenant calls us to understand the big picture of the history of redemption. And it calls us to look at Calvary and understand what was accomplished there, to look at Pentecost and all that was applied there, and now in our time, to obey. To put down our deposits in faith. One famous American from Virginia, he borrowed the words of a Presbyterian Scottish minister. I don't know whether he knew he was borrowing them. But he said, duty is the most sublime word in the English language. That's not just true in a military arena. It's doubly true in the arena or context of our relationship to God in Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We saw that when we looked at chapter 31. Who is it that brings the forgiveness? Who is it that pours out the Spirit so the law is put in our hearts and written on our minds? Love for Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, calls for our faithful obedience. In Jeremiah's time, the Babylonian soldiers might have owned that field in a de facto sense. But he still trusted that through the Saviour, the people of God would inherit it in a way he couldn't explain. And the world for us today, it presents to us supposed deeds of ownership. The world, the flesh and the devil claim possession or property rights over so much. And we're called to resist. We're called by faithful obedience to put down our 17 shekels of silver for the Lord Jesus. And to trust that the Lord will outwork his new covenant promises. Let me give you a contemporary example from Great Britain. I think most of you know that my father was a minister. He retired. He moved from the church in which he had laboured to a sister church, literally separated by a cemetery. Big one. That church was founded in 1999 after an unfortunate split in a parent church. Now, the church that I had most of my adult life in was a daughter church, and we were there on one side of the cemetery, and the parent church split, and in 1999 another church was founded. And much like this church, for the first few years of their life, they moved from one building to another, and then a property became available on the other side of what we call Western Cemetery. That small group of people who called themselves Emmanuel Presbyterian Church pooled their money. They put down, they got the mortgage, they put down the deposit and took ownership of the building. And the minister, Dr. Peter Naylor, walked around the building and through the surrounding subdivisions, all Section 8 housing. And a block away, he found a hairdresser, a men's barber shop. He walked in to have a haircut. The barber asked, "Who are you? What you do? I've not seen you before." So he told him. The barber stopped cutting his hair, told Dr. Peter Naylor, "So many people have tried to start a church in that building. This place doesn't want religion. You've wasted your money." He finished the haircut, and that was that. That church is still there. It has people coming in from the subdivision. It's growing. Yes, it's been affected by COVID-19, as many have. But you've had men and women who, through tithing, who through giving their time, have established that church, have paid off the mortgage, and now are able not just to give their 17 shekels of silver to the work of the Lord there, but even to foreign mission fields. That is new covenant obedience. That is the duty of love. And think of yourselves here. How many of you, for years, have given tithes and offerings to Bible-believing churches? I don't encourage you to think about that in a mercenary way. I'm sure my wife and I, we couldn't tell you in total how much we've given in tithes and offerings for 5 years. But just for in a notional sense, for yourselves, I think you'd agree that that sum of money would probably add up to a significant dollar figure. You could have done so much else with it. Don't think about your tithes and offerings this way. But you could have. But you chose to give it to the Lord. And why are you here on a Sunday evening? because you chose to give your time to the Lord. Why is it so many of you have gone to extra steps to outwork faithful worship or to maintain a Christian testimony for the next generation? That's you buying your field from the Babylonians. Not just in terms of geography, but in terms of time for the next generation. We're called to do exactly the same as Jeremiah did, just not with physical fields and actual silver coins. We're called by faith as new covenant Christians to serve the Lord and do our duty lovingly. We've got God's promises for us now and into eternity. And we have those promises with a precision and a specificity that Jeremiah didn't have. You know, what were we looking at this morning? Revelation chapter 3. I don't think Jeremiah had the visions that John had. I mean, Daniel had remarkable visions, sure. Zechariah did. But my point is, we've been blessed with more than Jeremiah was. We know more about God's great plan of salvation, about the covenants of covenant of redemption being outworked in specific covenants in time. And we're told then to invest ourselves in God's great work here and now, understanding that our limited investment is Him accomplishing His great plan that goes even beyond our own lives. Let me apply this in a pointed way. And I don't intend to cause anyone grief. Jeremiah, by the time that he was told to buy this field, about 587 BC, he had been prophesying for 40, 50 years. Did he actually see the Jews return to Anathoth? No. Did he see Jerusalem rebuilt? No. Did he see believers turning to God with renewed hearts and minds and the law written in them? No. If you know much about the next 5 or 10 years of Jeremiah's life after this, you'll know that it was as grievous as the earlier years. And we'll come to that. But my point is, Jeremiah never lived to see fulfillment of these promises. But God still fulfilled them. Many of you have been involved in the work of the kingdom, and you're looking for God's fulfillment of promise, maybe in your own families with your own loved ones. God's answering prayers, God's outworking His promises, might not happen in your lifetime, but it will happen according to God's perfect will, and you can bank the house on it now. And for a moment, just look at the prayer there from verse 16 through. I won't say much, but I will point out to you from verse 16 right through to maybe verse 23. That's Jeremiah praising God. You know, his prayer starts off in such an emotional way. He starts off, "Ah, Lord God." You can almost sense the inner conflict that's driving him to prayer here as he opens up in that way. He praises God. "There's nothing too hard for you. You're the God of loving kindness. You're great in counsel, mighty in work. You give to everyone according to his ways. You delivered your people from Egypt. You brought them here to the land flowing with milk and honey. And they've been the sinners, but you've been righteous." And then verse 24. speaking almost as I say, if God is as if God needs spectacles. But that's not what Jeremiah means. Lord, have you seen the siege mounts? And you say to me, Lord God, buy the field for money. He's praying an honest prayer. It's a prayer of amazing power as he's grappling with the Lord's instructions. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. He praises God for his sovereignty. And here, it seems to me by my count, the matters of praise outnumber the one request, 7-1. And the request there in verse 25 is a request for guidance and explanation. That's a prayer of faith. He obeys, and then he goes to God, and with such piety and godliness, asks for help and understanding. And God, you see, from verse 26 onwards, God's response is full, it's detailed. Up to about verse 26 to 36, it lists the sins of the people. And then from verse 37 onwards, God again affirms to Jeremiah the new covenant. God saying to Jeremiah, this is why I've told you to buy that land you'll never inherit. God's covenant promises are motivation, instruction, and goal or fulfillment for all our obedience. Little Mrs. Moffat, she and her husband laboured. They didn't see a single convert, but she still said, send us a communion set. Let me finish what happened there, and I quote. Over 10 years, the Moffats laboured without seeing any results, and suddenly, without apparent cause, a great religious interest arose among the natives. The little chapel became too small to hold the numbers who came to receive the gospel. By voluntary aid, a new building, 51 feet by 16 feet, with clay walls and a thatch roof was erected, and it served as a schoolhouse and a place of worship until a large stone church was completed. A change of habits instantly followed this spiritual awakening. Mrs. Moffat was called upon to open a sewing school, and motley were the groups gathered about her, all anxious to form garments to wear. Although jackets, trousers and gowns had never before adorned the Bechuana people. That means they'd always walked around naked, never caring about it, until they were saved. Remember the letter that Mrs. Moffat sent home? Send a communion set, it will be wanted. She wrote that at a time there'd been no converts. 3 years later, 120 people who had been converted, professed faith, and received into membership gathered at the table of the Lord for the first Lord's Supper ever among the Bechuana people. And according to the record of the witnesses, the communion set arrived the day before. That's God's faithfulness that calls for our duty. Brothers and sisters, buy fields from the Babylonians to advance God's covenant until Christ comes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, when we read the prayer of your servant Jeremiah, we give our amen to all his praises of your sovereignty, of your wisdom, of your complete control, of your mercy to your people. And we have to also give our assent to his confession of sin. But Lord, we lay hold of all the new covenant promises in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would place your law within our minds, you'd write it on our hearts, and you would be our ever-present God, and that you'd wash away our sins. Bless us then, Lord, that we would delight in new covenant duty serving you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.